Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at CatholicSingles.com.
Well, hey everyone, and welcome back to another episode of Lisa Hendy and Friends. I am so delighted to welcome to the show today a true, I don't even know what to say about him. Jimmy Akin is just absolutely a gem, and I'm thrilled to have him on the podcast today. Jimmy is an internationally known author and speaker. He's a senior apologist at Catholic Answers with more than 25 years of experience in defending and explaining our faith. He is a convert, but has an extensive background in the Bible, theology, church fathers, philosophy, canon law, and liturgy. And he's a weekly guest on the national radio program Catholic Answers Live and a regular contributor to Catholic Answers Magazine. You can find him online at jimmyakin.com. Welcome to the show, Jimmy Akin.
Thank you so much, Lisa. It's great to be here.
What a treat. So we're here today to talk about one of your newest works, but just in the odd event that there's somebody out there who's never heard of you before, tell us from your own, not the bio perspective, but your perspective, a little bit of your story, Jimmy, and how you got to this point in your faith journey.
Oh, well, so I grew up basically nominally Protestant. And when I was 20 years old, I had a profound conversion to Christ in an evangelical context. And I wanted to be a pastor and seminary professor. But I made a point of studying the theology of all kinds of different groups of Christians, including Catholics and Orthodox, because I recognized that what church was within driving distance was not a good test for what's true. And so I studied the theologies of different groups of Christians. And eventually, as I read through the Bible, I found more and more passages that just didn't seem to fit in an evangelical context. And so I said, I'll put them on the shelf. I'm a new Christian. I'll put them on the shelf and come back to them when I know more, because they really sounded Catholic. And eventually, when I revisited them, I said, yeah, they're just Catholic. And so I had to spend about a year going through all the areas of systematic theology with an open mind to the Catholic perspective. And when I did, I concluded that the Catholic faith was the faith of the Bible. And so I became a Catholic. And if people want to read the story of how that happened and the rather dramatic events that surrounded it, they can check out my conversion story. It's called A Triumph and a Tragedy, and it's on my website, jimmyakin.com. And I'm one of the few people who've been received into the Catholic Church in a hospital room in emergency circumstances. So
wow.
It gets a little dramatic.
Wow. Okay. Sounds like there could be a movie version of this coming someday. How long have you been with Catholic Answers?
I've been with Catholic Answers for 26 years now.
Wow. Amazing. That's amazing. So, I mean, you're really, I'm kind of, I don't want to say tested, but you're under the opportunity to exercise practicing explaining the faith to people on a weekly basis through that. What really prompted, we're here today to talk about this beautiful new book of yours, The Bible is a Catholic Book. What prompted this particular book at this point in your journey?
Well, there was a book that was written actually around a century ago by a Scottish bishop named Henry Graham called Where We Got the Bible. And it's a book that contains a lot of good material, but it's somewhat out of date in terms of scholarship. There were aspects of the evidence regarding how we got the Bible that either hadn't come to light or weren't fully appreciated. This was, for example, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, so we didn't know anything about them at the time. And over the last century, there's been a lot of progress made in understanding how the books of the Bible came to us. And I wanted to do an update of that. And Catholic Answers also wanted something similar that would be an easy read that people could hand out to others. So it's deliberately meant to be brief and popular level and easy to consume. And so my desire to write this update and Catholic Answers' interest in having something that would serve this role for people intersected, and we ended up doing the book.
Well, kudos, because in terms of its accessibility, which I think is particularly important in a book like this, it's actually really great. You go into a great level of detail, but at the same time, I didn't have the sense that I was finding myself lost in the text. You've got it organized in an interesting fashion with four kind of main chapters: the Word of God before the Bible, the Word of God incarnate, the writing of the New Testament, and then after the New Testament. And I want to touch on the gift that are the appendices of this book as well. But how did you kind of decide to focus it around these four main sections?
One of the things I wanted to do was put this information in narrative form, in story form, so that you're guided through the process of how the Bible came to be. Sometimes when you read books on this topic, they kind of leap to the end of the story and start talking about church councils and what councils did and what popes did and things like that. And really, the story of God's word is much broader and grander. One of the things I also wanted to do as part of that was to talk about the Word of God from the beginning, because in an evangelical context, I and other evangelicals would tend to identify the Word of God with the Bible in a rather strict way. So if you know, you said to someone in an evangelical context, you're misunderstanding the Word of God, what they would mean by that is you're misunderstanding the Bible. And oftentimes you will have, based on that identification, you'll have evangelicals sometimes accusing Catholics, for example, of adding to the Word of God, meaning adding to the Bible, when they do things like appeal to apostolic tradition. And so I wanted to frame the debate in the discussion in a different way and say, no, let's talk about the most fundamental expression or form of the Word of God. And that's the second person of the Trinity. That's Jesus himself. Right there in Genesis, God creates the world by his word, and John's gospel, the prologue to John's gospel, identifies that word with the pre-incarnate Jesus. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And so I said, let's start there, because God has always been active through his word. The most fundamental form of the Word of God is Jesus, and all other expressions of God's word are echoes of Jesus. They're shadows of Jesus. The primary form of God's word is Jesus Christ himself. And then I wanted to situate it in a historical context. When we start talking about human expressions of the Word of God, writing was not the first one. Scripture was not the first one. We know when writing began. It began about a little more than 5,000 years ago. The Mesopotamians invented the first robust form of writing, and then the Egyptians shortly afterwards came up with their famous hieroglyphs. But for all the prior ages, God had revealed himself to man, and that information had been passed on exclusively in oral form. So the Word of God was an oral thing. It wasn't a written thing, because writing hadn't been invented yet. And even after the invention of writing, writing didn't catch on everywhere all at once. In fact, some groups like the Cherokee tribe only got writing a couple hundred years ago. The Israelites, the first Hebrew writing we have, began about the year 1000 BC. And so even after the invention of writing, there were a couple thousand years where God's word was only and exclusively oral. And so oral tradition could be a vehicle of God's word, and it would be just as binding on people as what later happened in written form under divine inspiration. So I wanted to make the point that God's word is not simply found in Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God, but the Word of God is also found outside of Scripture. And that's important for us to know and for us to take seriously.
Let's talk about that for a moment. Now, you have taken a very respectful, I'd say, dialogue approach in this. You almost used the word debate a few minutes ago, and then you kind of caught yourself. And you've intentionally, with this, opened a dialogue and created a document that will be something that, you know, really could lead someone into a real conversation with Protestant brothers and sisters or friends about the role of Scripture in our faith, which is often misunderstood. And we have this phrase, you know, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that sometimes becomes a basis of confusion between Protestant friends and Catholics. Say a little bit about how someone who is Catholic, along with obviously reading the Bible as a Catholic book, you know, how can we effectively phrase what Catholics believe about the Bible to our Protestant brothers and sisters?
So we would say that the Bible does convey the Word of God, and it does it in a unique way, unlike any other expression of the Word of God that we have here with us today. The Bible is written, and it's not just a written expression of the Word of God. It's also written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit guided the human authors, drawing on their background. So it wasn't simply, they didn't just take dictation. They were true authors. When Paul says, "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin," he means, "I, Paul, am a member of the tribe of Benjamin." He's not saying the Holy Spirit is a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He's not just dictating words from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit did use the human authors' minds and backgrounds in the process of composing the Scriptures so that they wrote whatever the Holy Spirit wanted written and no more. So on the divine level, the author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. On the human level, there's also a human author that the Holy Spirit used as his instrument. And because of that, as the Second Vatican Council says, the Scriptures firmly, faithfully, and without error convey the truth that God wanted them to convey. So we have a very high view of Scripture. At the same time, we acknowledge that there's more to God's Word than just Scripture. Scripture is also, or the Word of God is also conveyed through what's called sacred tradition or apostolic tradition, meaning tradition that comes to us from the apostles. It's not just anybody's tradition. These need to be traditions that were part of the deposit of faith at the time of the apostles. And they're binding for us just like the apostolic Scriptures are. And that's that recognition that the Word of God can be conveyed both ways is the pattern we find in the New Testament itself. Jesus did not write a book of Scripture, and he didn't even command the apostles to write books of Scripture, though some of them later did. Instead, he commanded them to go preach the word orally. And they did that, and it was actually years, almost a couple of decades, before the first book of the New Testament was written. And then, and in that intervening time, the Word of God, including all the new revelation that had been given through Jesus, that was all passed down and authoritative for Christians, even though it was only in oral form. And then when the books of the New Testament began to be written, we find both the Word of God as expressed orally and as expressed in tradition. They were both regarded as authoritative. We see, for example, in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, "I commend you for keeping the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And this is his oral preaching. This is the stuff he told them when he was in Corinth. In 2 Thessalonians, we have an even clearer example because he had visited Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, according to the book of Acts, before a riot forced him out of the town. And so he had 3 weeks to communicate oral information to the Thessalonians. And then he wrote them a letter, 1 Thessalonians. And then in the second letter he wrote to them just a few weeks or months later, he commanded them to keep all of the traditions he had given them, whether he had delivered them by word of mouth or by his letter. So regardless of whether these apostolic traditions were written or oral, they were still authoritative for the Thessalonians and for all Christians everywhere. And so we see this pattern in the New Testament of both the Word of God oral and the Word of God written being authoritative. There's also one other component that we see in the New Testament, because there could be questions that would arise about, well, is this tradition, is this idea authentic or not? Is it really authoritative or not? And to deal with that, the church relied on the judgment of the initially of the apostles, but it became quickly broader than that. And so in Acts 15, we see the first church council, which is said to be held by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So it's not just the apostles who are serving as teaching authorities now. It's broadened beyond that. And Christ had instituted these teaching authorities. He'd promised to be with them to the end of the world. He'd promised the Holy Spirit would guide them. And so he established this teaching authority within the church, which today we know by the Latin term magisterium. Magister is Latin for teacher. And so the magisterium is the church's teaching authority. And a question had arisen about, well, do you have to be a Jew to be a Christian? Do you need to be circumcised, for example? Mm-hmm. And this was a difficult question. It wasn't one that had been thoroughly explored prior to this time. And so they ended up holding a church council to say, no, that's not compatible with the revelation we've been given. There had already been revelation given through St. Peter that indicated Gentiles were acceptable to God. And St. Paul had been evangelizing Gentiles, and God had confirmed that by working miracles among them. And so the Acts 15 Council issued a ruling that you did not have to be Jewish in order to be Christian. And we thus see the Word of God being conveyed both in scriptural form and in oral form, but subject to the interpretation of the magisterium that Christ and the Holy Spirit guide. And that's the pattern that was in use in the New Testament, this scripture plus tradition plus magisterium as interpreter model. Mm-hmm. And that's the paradigm that the Catholic Church uses today. And so that's how I would articulate to someone in the Protestant community what Catholics believe about how we're supposed to form our doctrine.
One thing that's incredibly helpful about the book is the first appendix that you include, which is the Bible timeline. And as you were just speaking, I was following along with this, noting the dates of the various events that you sort of expounded on just then. And it's quite fascinating to look and see that that Council of Jerusalem happened the year 49. And then it wasn't until 60 when the book of Acts was actually written, kind of looking back at those different events that you have peppered through the timeline that happened in those 10 years prior to that. The first kind of book of the New Testament that I can find on your timeline is the letter of James, written around 48. And it's quite interesting to see the placement of the writings of the various gospels, with Luke, you know, coming, then the book of Acts, then Matthew, and just to see this timeline. So can you kind of transition us in now to the work of the council around 382 to kind of establish the canon of scripture as we know it now?
Yeah. So and I love timelines, and I love the study is called biblical chronology, figuring out when things that are mentioned in the Bible happened. It's like a big detective story.
And we know you love those.
I do. I used to actually be a private detective. And so I love detective stories. I love piecing together the evidence. And I try to do that in a real simple way. You know, we don't know for sure exactly when the books, various books in the New Testament, were written. We know they were in the first century, but the exact year is subject to discussion. And so I tell you in the book, here are the conventional dates that, you know, most scholars have. And then here's why I think it was written in this particular time. And it's I think it's absolutely fascinating how you can if you really take a careful look, you can pin down when some of these were written. But there was a question that, you know, the early church had to work through of which books are authoritative, because the New Testament writings were not the only writings from this period. We have other Christian writings from the first century. One of them is a kind of manual about how, its instruction in the faith, primarily for Gentiles. It's called the Didache. Mm-hmm. And it's the earliest version of it seems to date to maybe around the year 50, the same year as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There's also a book called 1st Clement, which was written by Pope St. Clement I of Rome, and it dates to around the year 70. Mm-hmm. So it's very early as well. And some people thought that it belonged in the canon. There's also another book written maybe around the year 80 by a gentleman in Rome named Hermas, who seems to be mentioned in the book of Romans and thus was an associate of the apostles. And he received prophetic visions. Today we'd say this was private revelation. He wrote it down in a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. And some early Christians thought that was inspired scripture. And so there was this question about which books should go in Scripture and which shouldn't. And the problem got worse in the second and third centuries because a bunch of people started writing scriptures that pretended to be from the apostles. For example, there was a Gospel of Peter, and there was a book, the Secret Book of John, or the Apocryphon of John. And there was a guy named Marcion who didn't like the Old Testament. And so he thought there were two gods. He thought there was an Old Testament God who was bad and a New Testament God who was good. And so what he did was he went through the New Testament and abridged it to get rid of all the Jewish stuff. So he had a single gospel, which was an edited down version of Luke. And then he had an edited down version of Paul's epistles. And he said, this is the real scripture. And so with these different ideas floating around, the church needed to discern, well, which books should be authoritative for us and which are not. And the way they did that was based on tradition, again, and in two ways. The first way was if a book showed up and someone said, this is a book of Scripture, they would say, well, it needs to come from the apostles and their associates. So where's the tradition of it being read in church all this time? Because Christians would read scripture in church. Most people were illiterate, and so that was the only way you had access to knowing what was in them is you gather in church and they would be read to you, mm-hmm. just like we read at Mass today. And so so if a book really came from the apostles, there should be a tradition of it being read in church. So where are the churches that have been reading it? And if there weren't any, then they would say, well, then it doesn't come from the apostles because we would have been reading it all this time if it did. And it must therefore be a fake. Also, a lot of these books, like Marcion's canon that edited out all the Jewish stuff, or the Secret Book of John, which had Gnostic ideas in it that conflicted with the faith that had been passed down from the apostles, that was also tradition. And they would say, I'm sorry, it conflicts with the tradition that the apostles gave us. It conflicts with the faith. And so it again, is a fake. It's not real. But even among the Orthodox books, like some of the books in the New Testament, like James and 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John and Revelation, or some of the ones that didn't make it in, like 1 Clement and the Shepherd of Hermas, there was a division of opinion among Orthodox Christians about should these be considered scripture or not. And over the course of time, the Holy Spirit led the church into a recognition of which books should be considered scripture. And you find by the year 382, essentially the modern Catholic canon in place. In 382, there was a council in Rome known as the Synod of Rome. It was under Pope Damasus I, and it proclaimed basically the modern Catholic canon for both the New and the Old Testament. And then that was also, that same canon was affirmed by several councils in North Africa in the subsequent couple of decades. And it remained essentially unchallenged for the next 1,200 years.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't a definitive judgment at this time. So there could be some discussion, and you'll find individuals here and there who had slightly different ideas about the canon. But it wasn't until the rise of the Protestant Reformation that you had a movement that was big that really challenged the canon. And so when the Protestant Reformation began, Martin Luther didn't like certain ideas that were in, for example, the book of Second Maccabees. And so he argued that Second Maccabees and certain other Old Testament books shouldn't be part of the Old Testament. And so now you had this major movement that was challenging the canonical status of certain books. And so the Council of Trent ended up infallibly defining, no, these books are scripture. And it thus reaffirmed the traditional Christian canon. Now, sometimes you'll have people in the Protestant community accuse Catholics of adding to the Bible by adding Second Maccabees and so forth to it. But really, if anybody did anything mathematical with the canon, it was the reformers who subtracted from the traditional Christian canon.
Jimmy, I want to ask you, kind of as one who has a variety, I can look at my Bible shelf in my office right now and see all the different translations of Catholic versions of the Bible that I have and that I love to pray with. Do you have a preferred version of the Bible that is sort of your go-to translation?
I tend to use the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. I especially like the Second Catholic Edition because it uses modern language consistently. It's the reason for that is it's a fairly literal translation, and I like literalness as a check on translator bias.
Mm-hmm.
Literal translations aren't automatically the most accurate, but they do at least restrain translator bias. And that one is in modern language, which I personally prefer. So I tend to use that. It's also the default that my publisher uses. So that makes it convenient. But I actually prefer a variety of different translations because, I mean, if I had to pick one, I'd tend to use the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. But the fortunate thing today is I don't have to pick one. We've got so many different translations, and they're so inexpensive that we can easily afford them. In fact, you can go on websites and read them for free.
Mm-hmm.
And that's actually a better situation than having just a single translation, because no one translation will capture everything perfectly, both because languages don't map onto each other in a one-to-one fashion where a single statement will have one and only one legitimate translation, and also because translators make mistakes. They're all human. And in fact, in Italian, they have a famous saying, translator traitor, because translators inevitably fail to capture something that's in the original. And so what I recommend people do is compare different translations that use different translation philosophies. Some are more literal, some are more dynamic, but by looking at what different translators have done with a passage, it opens up possibilities for what it may mean, rather than just sticking with what one group thought it meant. Even better than that is going to the original language. And today it's easy to get training in the biblical languages. But if you don't have the leisure to do that, the next best thing is to look at different translations and see how different competent translators have rendered things.
Thank you for affirming my pack rat ways with a variety of different Bibles. I feel so much better now having had the personal consult from Jimmy Akin on that. You know, let's go to the bottom line here, and it is the title of the book. So why is the Bible a Catholic book?
It's a Catholic book in several senses. The first one is the books of the Bible were either handed on to us, in the case of the Old Testament books, by the Catholic Church, or they were written, in the case of the New Testament, by members of the Catholic Church. They were also preserved down through the centuries by Catholic scribes laboriously hand-copying the scriptures, because this was before the printing press. If you wanted a book, someone had to handwrite every letter of every word in it in order to preserve it and make copies. And that was done by Catholic scribes. And then it's also a Catholic book in the sense that it was given that the knowledge of the canon of which books of Scripture are Scripture, that was determined by the Catholic Church. It was popes and councils that made those determinations. And it's a Catholic book because it conveys the Catholic faith, as I had to conclude and end up becoming a Catholic myself. So it's a Catholic book in multiple senses.
Can I ask you, Jimmy, how you personally pray with the Bible?
Obviously, I will, like everybody, pray with the Psalms, mm-hmm. because the Psalms are actually expressions of prayer. What the Psalms originally were hymns that would be sung either in the temple in Jerusalem or in other settings in ancient Israel. It was an ancient Israeli hymn book. And so I'll pray with those. I will also take passages of Scripture and read them and meditate on them and think about the words and think about the context. And I try, even if I don't formally phrase it as a prayer, I try to offer all of my study of the Bible and all of my attempts to teach others about the Bible, I offer that up to God as something that I hope pleases Him, and that anything you offer up to God in that way, that you orient towards Him, becomes a form of prayer, mm-hmm. whether you're directly talking to God at the moment or not.
Beautiful. Well, I want to thank you on behalf of so many. You inspire us, you educate us, and you continue to do that in so many creative and interesting ways. We can find you over at jimmyakin.com, but let's say a little bit about, I can't let you get off of my podcast without asking you about the podcasting that you do. Uh-huh. Let people know a little bit more about how they can listen to you outside of Catholic Answers.
Yeah, so I'm obviously on Catholic Answers podcasts like Catholic Answers Live and Catholic Answers Focus, but then I also podcast with the StarQuest Network. I'm on a couple of pop culture podcasts, Secrets of Star Trek and Secrets of Doctor Who, but most of my effort goes into producing a series called Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which is based on looking at mysteries that are both natural and supernatural, and we always look at them from the perspectives of faith and reason. And some people have kind of compared it to Unsolved Mysteries or In Search Of or The X-Files, but from a Catholic perspective.
It's a fascinating show and wildly popular and with a growing audience. So it was so fun to see that and to see your work there. So how can people get a hold of The Bible as a Catholic Book if they'd like to bring this home or give it to a friend?
Well, one place they can get it is at Catholic.com. You can go to shop.catholic.com or just go to Catholic.com and click the store link. And it's available there in paperback. It's also available in bulk because one of the things that Catholic Answers wanted to do was make it very easy for people to hand this out. And so if you buy a case of 20 books, it's like $3 a book. And that's, you know, a really great price. So you could get a case, you could have them on hand to hand to the missionaries that come to your door. You could give them to friends. You could give them as Christmas presents. You could put them in the vestibule in your church. Your parish might want to buy a book for everybody as a Christmas present. That's something that some parishes have been doing lately. And so you can get it in bulk there for a really great bargain. You can also go to Amazon.com, where it's available in paperback and in Kindle edition, and also now coming out as an Audible audiobook, so you can listen to it as well. Yeah.
Did you do the narration on that?
I did, yes. Yeah.
Awesome. So you can spend some more time with the voice of Jimmy Akin. Fantastic. Jimmy, thank you so much for all of your great work and for blessing us with your time today. We're really grateful.
Thank you so much, Lisa. You're very, very kind, and it's a pleasure to be working with you. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Jimmy. Again, Jimmy Akin, and the title of the book is The Bible is a Catholic Book. Get a hold of it at Catholic.com online and consider this as a gift. Don't wait for the holiday season. Just go ahead and give it right now. Friends, that's it for this week's episode of Lisa Hendy and Friends. Remember that if you enjoy the podcast, you can leave us a star rating or review over at iTunes. Hit that share button and share the podcast with a friend, and please just keep us in your prayers. That would be the greatest blessing of all. Thanks, and have an awesome week. God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.